to try and think what humour I could use to start this service with healing for the hurting. And I did go on Google Images, and I looked at "That's Got to Hurt" as a phrase. And there's quite a few images there which I'm sure do hurt. And I thought, no, I don't think I'm going to use those in church today. I think the image of somebody coming off their skateboard on a railing, or somebody nosediving the ground off the mountain bike or whatever, I'm sure they do hurt. And actually, it's probably a good thing because it's not a subject that for some of you today you'll want to think of as funny, because life is painful for you at the moment. And there are probably, for probably most of us, there are moments we look back to in the past when we think, oh, that's not something I want to laugh about. That was painful. That hurt. And, you know, we've just come into this sermon having sung, "Water you turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger." And I think the question for us at the beginning of this sermon is, how's our faith? Do we walk in here this morning with that sense of, actually, I am trusting God. I am trusting God. That thing that hurts, that thing that I can't deal with, God can deal with. Do we come with that sense of faith? We're going to find faith is a big thing through this morning's sermon. And we've had that wonderful, wonderful passage read to us, that story of Jairus and his daughter. And in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, right in the middle of that story, you get the story of this woman who's got that hemorrhage. And in all the gospel accounts, never are they treated as separate stories. There's this story of Jairus wanting to see his daughter healed, his 12-year-old daughter healed. And in the middle, there's the story of this woman who's had this hemorrhage for 12 years. And there's a deliberateness about that, about the messages that come out of that as a whole package, not separate stories, but as a whole package. And we want to have a look at that. And I want to unpack it just under a few headings. And the first one I want to look at is individuals are in focus with Jesus. That image is, of course, an image of what? Now, I thought I'd need to be watching your eyes to see who will spend this rest of this sermon, or this point at least, looking for Wally. I have found him, actually. He is in there. Yeah, you see, I can see the eyes on that picture already. I actually did wonder whether I should blank it out, actually, because I speak, because I could. But Wally is in there. And Jesus had that fantastic ability to see the individual. The story starts with Jesus coming back from having healed the man with the demon in Gadara. And at that point, he was intently studying for where Wally is. What do the people in Gadara do? They say, "Jesus, please go away from us. We don't want you here." But when he comes back across the Lake of Galilee, there's the crowd who are expectant. They want him. They're eager for him. And there's an expectant crowd. And yet Jesus hears one man's request. This one man, Jairus, comes up, falls on the ground in front of him, begs him, "Come and see my daughter." And what does he do? The next thing you see him doing is just following that father to where his daughter is, to help that daughter. This is our God. He sees us as individuals. We can sometimes think we're anonymous, we're not seen. We can feel we're just in that crowd. But just like Joe, God is looking for us as individuals in the crowd. And he sees us and he recognizes us. He knows we're there. With the woman, it talks about Jesus. It says that he was almost crushed. It's interesting, that word there for being crushed with Jesus in that crowd as he's moving through those narrow streets, that word for crushed is the same word as is used in the parable of the sower, where the weeds crush the good seed and choke it out. Jesus was in a crush. He was pressed. I don't know which of you have been in a crush ever? I remember going to a rugby match when I was a young lad at the old Cardiff, at the old Twickenham stand there. There were big old stands without seats, and they weren't that big. And it was a Wales-England match, and they reckon 15,000 more people got in than was its capacity, because the guys on the turnstiles used to take bribes and let people in. And I can remember that crush. You could not move. I used to commute from North London to Central London every day for a couple of years when I was working there before I went to university. And I can remember just being in those crush where you had your arm up on a rail, and you couldn't actually get it back down by your side. You were stuck like that. And then you get pushed by the crowd away from the rail, and you had nothing to hold on to, and you sort of had to do that. And then sometimes you'd see a gap between two people. You think, how's that happening? Your eye would go down, and there'd be some 4 foot nothing woman sort of wedged there. And I mean, this is the kind of situation. I can see some of the short people feeling this one right now. And this is the situation Jesus is in. But he feels the touch of that one woman. The woman's touch is felt by Jesus. Jesus feels that touch. And then when he gets to the end of this story, there are the people wailing there. People were buried fast, still are buried fast in the Middle East because it's so hot. And very rapidly, those professional wailers would be brought in. It sounds very cold and heartless, but there would be people, professional wailers, whose job would be to come and wail outside of a place where somebody had died. And the indication that the professionals are there is because the flutes are already playing in this story. And the people are there making this noise. There's a crowd there, and there's been a crowd following Jesus as well. But what does he do? He shuts them out. He shuts those people. He goes in. As it happens, he takes in Peter, James, and John, and the girl's parents. But as he deals with this one girl and takes her hand gently and lifts her up, it's beautiful, actually. He uses those two words, Talitha kum, little girl, arise. It would be the kind of a phrase a mother would use just to lift a child from sleep. And in that context, there's just that intimate group there, not a crowd. The first thing I want us to hear is, if we're in that place where things are tough for us, where we're hurting, Jesus does see you as an individual. You're not a characterless number within the mass. Jesus doesn't deal with us as Headington Baptist Church as a whole, or as Headington or whatever. He sees each individual. He has the capacity to do that. And he sees us right now. There's those beautiful words, aren't there, which Jesus speaks in Luke 8:45. Not Luke 8:45. I haven't managed to put it down here. Those words of Jesus where he talks about Matthew 10, isn't it? Where he talks about the birds of the air. Jesus, not one of those sparrows falls to the ground without God knowing. And he says, God knows how many hairs are on your head. And he then says, are you not much more valuable than the birds of the air? And God knows us as individuals. You're valuable. Your situation is valuable. The things that hurt you today are valuable. And he wishes to encounter you as that individual. Okay, second point is that faith releases power with Jesus. It's faith that Jesus looks for. Jesus is looking for our faith in him, our trust in him. You know, this is I think this is described as a nebula incident. Is that right? And it's a large star collapsing, and this pulse of energy coming out of it, massive energy. That's what the image is there. Jesus feels power going out of him. Faith is a verb. Faith is not a feeling. Faith does things. This is why James can say faith without works is dead. Faith does things. And in this story, we see Jairus with that attitude, whatever it takes. Can you imagine a ruler of the of the synagogue? This is a man of note in the community. This is a man who would be one of the figureheads of that community there in that town. He would be the sort of man who everyone would look to. He'd be the man who would be appointing the folk who are going to be teaching in the synagogue, reading the lessons in the synagogues, doing that kind of thing there, that center of that community. Probably wealthy, very unusual for that person not to be a wealthy person. Certainly respected, highly respected. And this guy comes to Jesus, who by this stage in his ministry is already a questionable individual. He's associating with low-class people. He's doing things he shouldn't be doing. He's getting himself, making himself enemies with certain groups of people like the Pharisees and some of the teachers. He's a questionable man. And here you've got Jairus, this figure. And here you've got this crowd that is welcoming Jesus, this massive crowd around Jesus. And Jairus says, how am I going to get Jesus' attention? And he comes to Jesus and he falls on the floor before Jesus and he begs. I doubt this is a man who's used to begging, but he begs. And he begs in that context, A, because his only daughter is dying. He's desperate. But B, because he knows what Jesus can do. He may well have seen some of the miracles of Jesus. Jesus has done miracles already in that area. He's certainly heard about them. He's not going to stand on pride. He's going to do whatever it takes to get Jesus' attention. It's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, Jesus should leave that crowd and go with this one man. But he hears that cry. What about the woman? Well, the woman is in a very different position. She's the person who comes with that sense of Jesus absolutely can. Here's a woman who's had 12 years with a hemorrhage. This is a woman who probably is anemic, weak, pale, suffering. This is a woman who, because, and we're going to look at this a little bit more in a moment, because of the social status of having a hemorrhage like this, is shut out from community, is ostracized because she's not regarded as clean. She's unclean. And if you come in contact with her, you're going to be unclean, so you shun her. This is a woman who's got all those things going for her, and yet this woman, in that condition, pushes her way through this crowd. And, you know, she's not coming to Jesus face on because I don't know why not. Maybe because she's saying, well, if I come face on, I've got to tell him what's wrong with me and that's going to be shameful. Maybe because she knows people will recognize me and then they're going to kick me out of this crowd because I shouldn't be here. But she's still got that sense, but all I've got to do is just touch that tassel on the corner of his cloak and I'm going to be healed. And she gets it there. She makes it there. She gets right the way through the crowd. She touches that tassel. Just a very, very deep sense of Jesus can do this, and I'm going to do what it takes to get to Jesus. Whatever it takes, I'm going to get there. And her touch is different to the others. It's just such a fabulous picture of faith, isn't it? I mean, Peter's right. Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? You're asking who touched me, and you're in this crowd where we can't move. Who touched you? There's a big pattern through the New Testament of crass things being said to Jesus because people take things very literally. And the disciples do it more than once. Peter does it more than once where he says something to Jesus and he's just taking it too literally. But there are different sorts of touches. And those people who just turn out because Jesus is this big figure and he's exciting to be around and we see him doing wonderful things. Woo, this is, I'm going to be there. I'm not going to miss this event. And they're touching him. But this woman is there a different reason. This woman is there because she has this need and she has this faith. And that touch of faith, she touches Jesus. And that faith Well, the text says this. It just draws power from Jesus. Jesus can feel the power of God flowing out of him, doing something. And he spins around and says, "Who touched me?" Because it's a different touch. And the woman knows that she's been rumbled. And so she comes forward and she says, "It's me." She explains what her situation is. And she's trembling because she wants to be in secret. I don't know, some of you here, there are some of us here who happen to be very public about our faith. There are some of us here who are quite reserved and like to do things quietly. And this poor woman, she's been brought right out into the focus. Everyone can see. But a number of important things are happening there. Number one is, Jesus clarifies, it's your faith in me that's healed you. It's your faith. It's not, I'm not like some icon. It's not magic. It's faith. It's faith that has healed you. The second thing he's done is he's brought her into the public and said, right, now you're healed. Everyone can see you as healed. Now your status in this community has changed. And number three, he calls her daughter. The only woman in the Bible, the only time in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus calls someone daughter. And he gives her that lovely term of intimacy and closeness and grace. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And she's included. And it raises for us this question this morning. Does Jesus feel our touch? You know, we're all here in church. We've all come to say, well, we want to worship God, including our young people at the top there. We've all come to say we've come here to worship God. We've come here because we want to receive from God. We want to be taught by God. We've all, as it were, come close to Jesus in that sense. But does Jesus feel that touch from us that he says, that's faith? Does he feel that? You know, as we walk in here, do we have an expectancy in our heart that actually Jesus is going to do something for me, for my walk with Christ, for the way I live my life today? You can see a lot from the front when you're preaching, you know. It's interesting. And you can absolutely see, and I guess it's true for worship leading too, and you can absolutely see where folks are somewhere else and are going through the motions, and where folks are here because you're saying, this is crucial for me. If I don't encounter God, if I don't have a new sense of getting to grips with God, how do I go out and live this week for God? How do I deal with the issues of life? Now, I'm not absolving myself of responsibility. I need to preach well, and apologies when I don't. But guys, we all have responsibility. We come into worship. Do we come in with an attitude of faith? As we come in, does Jesus feel our touch and say, that person is going to be drawing my power today in worship, in teaching, in whatever? And indeed, in the rest of your life, as you read your Bible day by day, as you pray day by day, does he feel that touch of faith? I love the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. You know, it's very interesting. We know the story of Jacob's ladder, don't we? The story where Jacob's having to run away from his brother because he's been a naughty boy and he's made his brother hate him. And he's running away and he's running off to where his family have originated from. He doesn't know what the future holds for him. It's all very uncertain. He doesn't know what life is. He's on his own. And he encounters God, and he has this vision of God, of a stairway to heaven with angels going up and down. And he has this vision of ladder. Thank you very much. And God speaking to him and saying how God making promises to him. It's very interesting. And what Jacob says there at that point, he says, "Okay, God, if you will look after me." And if you will do this, and if you will bring me back here, then you'll be my God. Very conditional. Wind the story on when he's coming back into his homeland, and he's got wives, and he's got herds, and he's got servants, and he's got all that kind of stuff. And he's gone on a lot further with God. And he's seen God rescue him. And he's seen God protect him. And he's seen God work through, for him. And then he encounters God on his way back in. And there's that story of him wrestling with God all night. And in the morning it says, God says, let me go. It talks about the angel. Let me go. What does Jacob say at that point? I won't let you go until you bless me. It's that tenacity of faith, isn't it? Which says, God, there's nowhere else I can go to. I'm going to hang on to you. You've got to bless me. And there's almost that desperation of faith that we come to God's presence and say, God, without you I can do nothing. And that's, of course, what Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Without me you can do nothing. And if we believe that without Christ we can do nothing, then we're gonna hang on to him. Unless you bless me, I'm not gonna let you go. And Jesus could see that in Jairus as he falls down in front of him prostrate and says, come and heal my daughter. He feels it in this woman who's pushed away through that crowd and touches him. He feels that faith that says, Jesus, I trust that you can resolve this. You can deal with this. And just ask us, look inside our hearts. How much do we say, God, I need you? Whether you're young, whether you're old, how much do we say, God, not only God, I need you, and Jesus, I need you, but I trust you that you can deal with this. I believe you can deal with this. That's faith, isn't it? That's faith. Jesus, I need you, but I also believe you can do this. And I'm going to hang on to you. And I'm not going to let you go. One last point. Actually, just before we leave this, do remember, of course, that faith doesn't have to be complete. And Jairus, he gets told, your daughter's dead, don't trouble the master. And it doesn't say that he was going to give up at that point, but you can get the sense that he was. And Jesus says, no, just keep believing. Keep believing, doesn't he? And sometimes our faith is like that we've got belief for so much, but then beyond that, we can't believe for more. Maybe there's some folk in here this morning who you've got faith for so much, but there's something going on in your life right now that you just can't believe God can deal with that. And just remember the song we sang, Our God is Greater, Our God is Stronger. Last point. For Jesus, the clean trumps the unclean. I've got an image there of somebody dressed up for a procedure where things have to be absolutely spotlessly clean. This is a sterile procedure, and this person is dressed right up so that nothing of what he's carrying into that situation of germs, disease, whatever, can actually get onto that wound or whatever it is. He wants to be clean. And that was the way it kind of worked in the Old Testament, because there were many things that could make you unclean in the Old Testament. Spiritually unclean. So dead bodies would make you unclean. If you touched a dead body, you'd be unclean. If you accidentally touched a bone of a person of dead body, you'd be unclean. If you accidentally walked on a grave of an unclean person, you'd be unclean. Actually, that's why Jesus talks about the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchres, because what they did with graves in Palestine at that time, at the time of Jesus, they would paint them white so that no one could accidentally walk on a grave, because he didn't want to make them unclean. But with Jesus, things are different, aren't they? A woman menstruating made other people unclean. It's there in Leviticus. The law's there. If a woman has her monthly flow of blood, then there had to be rules about how you kept your distance. And if that continued, as it does for this woman here with her hemorrhage, then she was unclean until she would be clean again, until it would stop. Well, that's 12 years for her, shut out because of uncleanness. But with Jesus, he reverses this. His cleanness brings health and life. So he goes and touches the dead. And he doesn't become unclean with it. The dead become alive. He touches the woman with the hemorrhage. Instead of him becoming unclean because of that, the woman with the hemorrhage is healed. He touches the leper. And instead of Jesus getting leprosy, the leper is healed. He goes and eats with tax collectors. And instead of becoming unclean because of that, the tax collectors repent and follow him. Matthew followed him. Zacchaeus followed him. He lets a prostitute anoint his feet with perfume. Jesus associated with sinners because the glory of Jesus wasn't made unclean by their uncleanness, but his personality, the person he was, actually bestowed purity and cleanness on the other. And that's a beautiful truth that God wants to bring to us, that some of us probably our suffering has to do with a feeling of failure, or guilt, or having loused up in some way. And Christ says to us, I can heal that. I don't run away from you. I can come and touch that and put that right. I can turn that round. And of course, the cross is the ultimate victory. Christ makes clean, and his life defeats death. You know, there's some wonderful, wonderful phrases in the New Testament about these things, of how God makes us clean. And I've lost a sheet of notes. But let's see if I've got them on here. But it talks in Hebrews about the blood of Christ washing us clean. And it talks about the blood of Christ being that washing that cleanses. And Christ on the cross takes our sin and cleanses us. And that's the most profound cleansing, isn't it? Because we come to God as people who are sinful. We come to God as people who are separated from God because there's stuff in our lives that keep God at a distance to us. There's stuff in our lives that can't come into the presence of a holy God without being consumed. And God sends Jesus, and there's this wonderful mystery in the cross and the death where Jesus takes that sin and that brokenness and forgives it and cleanses it so we can come into the family of God. And I want to invite folk here, maybe we've been talking about this reaching out in faith. I want to encourage you to reach out in faith, if you haven't done this before, for salvation, to say, Jesus, I want you to forgive my sins. I want to be your child. I want to know you as my Lord and God. I want to know that I'm in you. I want to know that I'm secure in you for eternity. I want to know the Spirit in me to be renewing me and changing me. Lord Jesus, come and wash me and clean me because of the cross. Take that away. Make me clean. We've looked at that truth, that in this story we see that Jesus sees past the crowd and he sees the individual. He sees you and me absolutely on our own. We've seen that it's that faith that releases God's power. And there's a challenge there for you and for me of how do we come into contact with Christ? Do we come into contact with Christ as just a topic of interest, or as that reach of faith that touches Christ? And we've seen that actually Christ can deal with our uncleanness. We're going to sing some songs together. And we'll see how it goes. But I want us to, as we go through these songs, to be reflecting on our heart, the state of our faith, how we're reaching out to Christ this morning and saying, deal with this, deal with that. You might want to come this morning, just come at the front here, and we'll pray with you right now for a healing for some situation. Just come down to this side at the front here. If there's something which you want to respond to today, and you're saying, well, Christ, I actually want you to do the first job with me. I want you to heal me from my sin and make me your child. We'd love to pray with you. But maybe there's some other situation you're coming with today. Maybe there's a situation like you're like Jairus, and you stop believing that God can deal with something. You've gone so far, but it's like your daughter has now died and you no longer believe that that Christ can deal with it. You know what I mean? And this morning you've heard the word and these words of Jesus. Don't doubt, you know, just keep believing. Just keep believing. And come and let's pray and let's see God break through something here and give you a new step. Let's sing.